Okay, please get your Bibles and turn to page 4. We're reading Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to 22. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx were also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This is God's word.
Thanks, Katie. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar. Do keep Genesis 2 open, and let's pray as we turn to God's Word together. Lord God, fill our minds with understanding, we pray, as we read this ancient, mysterious text. And fill our hearts, we pray, with longing for the paradise you are creating for us. We pray that we would learn to trust in Jesus and to look forward to what he has planned. Amen. I watched a whole load of chunks of the Barbie movie recently for research purposes. It was quite funny, actually. It's really quite an amusing reflection on what it means to be men and women, whether the world is healthier as a patriarchy or a Barbiearchy or whatever. But at the end of the movie, Barbie basically says, "I don't want to be what I've been made to be any longer. I want to forge my own path." And she then tells Ken that he needs to be Ken-uff on his own. Just stop defining yourself by me. Work out your own path in life. Find your own way. Be your own person. You be you. It's very on message for 21st century life. And there is some wisdom to it, you know, actually working out who you think you are. But this modern call to create yourself, to find your own meaning, your own identity, the you do you, it is like being told, "Hey, look, build your own house. I'll give you all the funding, all the materials you want, build your own house, but you don't get any access to an architect or a structural engineer." Oh, okay, that might not go quite so well, actually. And Genesis 2, as we look at the Garden of Eden, God's paradise that he made for the first man and the first woman. As we do that, we see humanity's architect, the God who made you and who made me, showing us what we really need if we're to flourish in life. What we were designed for, the life that enables humans to be everything that we long to be. How to be all that you can be. We also see in Eden not just the happiest life possible, but a hint, a sketch of the paradise that God is even now preparing for those who trust in Christ. A paradise for the end of time. And so as we do so, we learn some of the hope that sustains us when it just feels a bit hard and heavy, a bit costly and painful to follow the Lord Jesus now. Here is the hope that will keep us going. Okay, before we get into it though, when and where? Let's start at chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So this is the story proper beginning. Throughout Genesis, when the writer wants to signal a new moment, a new section, he uses this phrase, this is the account of. So in chapter 5, 1, this is the account of Adam. Chapter 11, 27, this is the account of Terah, the father of Abraham. 25, 19, this is the account of Isaac and his sons. 37, 2, this is the account of Jacob and his sons. Now, Genesis 1, 1 begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. And here in chapter 2, verse 4, we read, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. But then the order switches. And at the end of the verse, we read, the earth and the heavens. The focus has now moved. The earth itself and mankind, humanity, is in the spotlight. Now, before we dive into the detail, we do need to work out the chronology and the geography. Where exactly is this Eden place? And when exactly are we to think this took place? So in chapter 1, you've got trees and vegetation on day 3 and humanity made on day 6. So how on earth do you square that with verses 5 to 7? Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now, I think that the simplest explanation is the right one here, actually, which is this. Look, the word earth in verse 5, it can mean the whole world, as it does in Genesis 1, 1 to 2. It can mean land as opposed to sea, as it does in Genesis 1, verses 10 to 11. But it can also just mean a particular area of land, in this region. And I think that's what's going on here. The camera, having looked at the vast cosmos, has zoomed right the way into one small area of this world. Okay, but what about the rain thing, the no rains? Well, as Londoners, on a day like today, it's not hard to believe there was no rain before the fall. That's, you know, that's not a difficult thing. But forget London, forget England, think the Middle East. He's saying it's the dry season. In this particular area, we're still waiting for the rains to come. So without humans to irrigate the land, nothing has grown yet. So I think we're within day 6, the creation of humanity, but we're in an area of the world where regional rains make things grow or not grow. As to where, well, we don't know. That's the short answer. The name Eden just means pleasure, or garden of fruitfulness. The mention of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, it points to the Fertile Crescent in the ancient Near East in Mesopotamia. But Gihon is probably another word for Nile, so the rivers may just be figurative. It may just be a way of saying Eden is the source of bounty and life for the whole world. Hard to know. Okay, God tells us what we need to know here. We don't need to know where it is, but we do need to know what it's like. And that's where the emphasis is. And what we'll see is that there are five things that you and I need if we're going to flourish. Five things that define paradise. Five things which we need to pursue in our lives if we want to be as happy as we can be down here. They are God, gold, graft, groups, and guidance. There you go. Five G's to make it easy. God, gold, graft, groups, and guidance. Firstly, God, knowing our Creator. Central to paradise is a rich, intimate, personal relationship with God, our Creator. Now, you might not think that that particularly came out in the reading. There wasn't much emphasis on a relationship with God. But actually, it's there sown throughout the whole chapter. Look again at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, throughout chapter 1, God has been God. That's how he's been named. Quite a generic term for deity. But now, for the first time, he is the Lord God. Now, Lord in caps, as many of you'll know, is the personal name that God reveals to his covenant people in the Old Testament. Yahweh, Jehovah in the old translations. Literally, I am. Now, names are about relationship. The first step to knowing somebody is them revealing their name to you. And when someone remembers your name, it feels like they want to know you. And so as we turn from the world to Eden, as we turn from God and humans, we turn to the Lord and Adam and Eve. Now you also see relationship stressed from the way that creation is described. You see, the Lord, he bends down here. It's not just he speaks humanity into existence, but here he's described as like a potter crafting the clay. Verse 7, and then breathing into the nostrils. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. There's something just intensely personal and focused and involved about God's creation here. And having breathed life into humanity, where he speaks to us, verse 16 and 17, we'll look at those verses in a minute, but he speaks to them about the garden. God doesn't just create humans, create the world, and then withdraw to some distant edge of the universe, having wound it up and just watch how the whole thing runs in splendid isolation. No, he speaks. He relates. He wants to know. But actually, the clearest indication that relationship with God is at the heart of Eden is found in the answer to this question. What other place in the Bible is most like Eden? The temple in Jerusalem. Now, it's easy if you read through the Old Testament, you get to the chapters describing the temple. Unless you really love your architecture and your building design, it's pretty easy to skim over chapters like 1 Kings 6 with pillars and altars and tables and lampstands. But the details are there to teach us that the temple is a model of Eden. The inside was made from wood, various trees carved in the form of flowers and palm trees and pomegranates. The inside of that wood in the temple is then covered in gold, just like Eden. There are carved angels, cherubim, standing guard at the entrance, as they do at the entrance to Eden, we find out over in chapter 3:24. The temple is meant to be like a model of the Garden of Eden. And then in Ezekiel 47, the prophet is given a vision of the new temple. And he says as he finishes the vision that there's a trickle of water coming from the altar, and the trickle becomes a stream, and as it flows out of the temple, it becomes a great Amazon-like river that brings life and abundance to the whole world, just as Eden has four great rivers watering the world, flowing out of it, bringing life. So what? Well, here's what. The purpose of the temple was relationship with God, that God would dwell among his people. So when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed in awe and wonder, will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. But as he finished the prayer and the sacrifices, 2 Chronicles 7 records that God did indeed come down and fill the temple with his presence. 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. central to the experience of paradise was knowing God personally. There is actually, in humans, there is this strange desire to know great people, to know and be known by celebrities and politicians and royalty. And it leads us to do weird things. There was a story just earlier this year about a 53-year-old French woman who made the news because she'd sent £700,000 to the scammers who made these AI videos and images of Brad Pitt. And this woman became convinced that Brad Pitt was desperately in love with her, was going to marry her, but money was all tied up in his divorce, and so he needed money for cancer treatment, and she was the only person who could help. And she sent him £700,000. I mean, it's absolutely extraordinary. We just have this desire to know people who somehow seem great, above us, wonderful. And it's an echo that we were designed to know the one who is way above us, the God who made us, the true King of creation. And when we know him, it fills that longing in the richest way possible. We read in, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, we'll see next in a couple of weeks' time, Genesis 3:8. And it says, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve. Isn't that mind-blowing? The Creator God, who has no physical body, and yet he wants to know people. That's why he made us. And he walks in this garden with them in the cool of the day. Imagine that, walking and talking with God in the cool evening breeze. Look, whatever else you achieve and enjoy in life, you will never know true fulfillment unless and until you come to know God. The infinite longings of our souls can never be filled with finite things, but God can fill them. God, knowing our Creator. Secondly, gold, delighting in abundance and beauty. So we pick up the story at 2 verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Step back. The basic point is, Eden is not your kind of economy value brand version of reality. This is deluxe. It is overwhelming. Now, we'll think about the two trees in the middle of the garden in a couple of weeks' time. But look how the trees in general are described in verse 8 and 9. That they are good for food and pleasing to the eye. Now, to feed us, they don't need to be pleasing to the eye. But God designed you to enjoy beauty. Adam and Eve were to wander in the lush grass and gaze up at the soaring trunks and the dappled light filtered through the green canopy. And they were to eat in the beauty with their eyes as much as they ate in the fruit with their mouths. God made us with a sense of aesthetic wonder and a desire for beauty. You know, I can see no great survival advantage to standing for 20 minutes on the edge of the Grand Canyon, speechless, just staring at it. Or watching transfixed for 5 minutes as the winter sun slips below the layers of cloud, washing the sky with gold and pink hues. Or that sense when you're just caught up in music. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's Beethoven or Beyonce, but when you're just so caught up in it, it feels like your soul is singing inside. But something in us craves that kind of experience. And God made Eden a place of beauty and delight and variety. He also made it not just beautiful, but bountiful. The ground is full of gold and resin and onyx, a place of rich abundance. And it has rivers. Well, you may not get very excited by rivers of water. We have plenty of water falling from the sky usually in this city, and rivers aren't a big deal. But to an audience in the Middle East where water is as precious as oil, here is a land watered not just by one river, but four great rivers. But hold on. These two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, they're pretty tight on detail. They don't tell you a huge amount. They leave so much unsaid, and yet you've got four whole verses telling us about the rivers. That's a bit odd. And when something seems a bit odd, we need to ask why. Why? Well, if you head downstream from Eden in the Bible, you find that water and rivers are very significant. Water is associated with life, unsurprisingly, and especially with spiritual life. So there's lots of places we could turn, but in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says this, John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. See, and the rivers that flow out of Eden, they are, well, they're part of a pattern that you see throughout the Bible. God focuses in, like here, to deal specially with a few, with a small, with a narrow. But always the intention of God focusing in is that blessings will flood out. So most famously, I suppose, in Genesis 12 with Abraham, out of all humanity, God chooses this one man and his family. But the purpose of God choosing to bless this one man is Genesis 12, verse 3, that all the peoples of earth will be blessed through you. Eden is this one place God has made of perfection, of fullness. But the rivers flood out from Eden to water the world. Eden is a place of rich beauty and abundant blessing. But God's purpose is always that when he focuses in and blesses his people, that the blessings should flood out to others. We're not meant to be just those who drink from the fountain of God's delights. We're meant to be those through whom God's living water flows out to others. Eden is a place of abundance as well as beauty, of gold. Thirdly, graft, working in God's world. Paradise involves graft. You see in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this because we thought in depth about work and about rest last week. But note that work comes before sin ruins the experience of life on earth. Work is given to the creatures who are made in the image of God, who is a worker. The fall brought curse, frustration, and misery into work, but work itself is a blessing. Mankind is made from the earth and for the earth. And it's still the case that to know deep, lasting fulfillment, to truly flourish, we need work. Ideally rewarding, challenging, fulfilling work, which uses our gifts and abilities to bring fruitfulness and order to the world, as we thought last week. Graft. Fourthly, groups, enjoying the companionship of others. Now, when you move down through this passage, we'll come to 16 and 17 in a minute, but Genesis 2:18, I think, is one of the most surprising verses in the Bible. Here is Adam living in a paradise so wonderful, I don't think we can begin to imagine it. Like the best moment from the best holiday you've ever had, times 1,000. And he wakes up each morning to the most fulfilling, rewarding work anybody has ever had. And to cap it all, after he's down tools for the day, he spends the evening walking in the garden with God, the creator of the endless galaxies, chatting before sitting down for a drink and have his dinner. And yet, 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. There really is no pleasing some people. Actually, Adam, when we read that there's something wrong and it's not good that Adam's alone, Adam's not being high maintenance and difficult and ungrateful. He's just being true to his nature. He's created in the image of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relational love in his very essence. And God made Adam to be relational too. Now, as well as being one of the most surprising verses in the Bible, it's also, I think, one of the most misunderstood verses. Because we read on to the end of the chapter, the bit which we didn't read deliberately, because it ends with the marriage of Adam and Eve. And so we assume that the main issue being addressed here is romantic longing. But that just can't be right. Look again. The Lord God said, 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Adam's need is for a partner to help him serve God in the world. He needs a helper, not a lover, firstly. As an aside, remember what we saw 2 weeks ago. Helper is not demeaning. It means someone who provides the strength we lack. Adam needs someone who is different from him in a way which means their differences complement each other so they can rule the world effectively. And the bit with the naming of the animals, it really helps us understand this. Because, look, at the risk of sounding crude, when God brings the animals to Adam, it's not to see if any of them might provide a suitable sexual partner for him. Obviously. What Adam is looking for is a partner to serve, someone to help him oversee the world and bring order to the world. And so when it tells us that Eve was made out of Adam's rib in 21 and 22, it's a Hebrew pun, because the word rib sounds like the word for beside or alongside. Didn't say it was a very good pun, but it's a pun. And so she is taken from his side to then serve God at his side, shoulder to shoulder, working the world together. The word suitable there in 2:18 and 20, it means like opposite. So Adam needs someone like him. None of the animals will do, but someone different from him. Another Adam won't do either. Now, marriage is the most obvious and the most intense expression of this. Someone like, but other. But at its most basic, the passage teaches that for true paradise to really flourish, to serve God effectively, we need people who are not like us. People who have different perspectives, different interests, different attitudes. I'm not denying how wonderful it is when you find friends who are just like you, who get you. But the truth is, none of us need encouragement to hang out with people like that. But the point of Genesis 2 is that if you only surround yourself with people just like you, who share your outlook, you will end up limited and narrow. You'll lack the wisdom and the breadth that you need to reach your full potential. The January transfer window has just closed. It hasn't been good for my team. I won't say who that is. Because the problem is we needed a striker. And there are lots of good players available. Why not just get the best player? If the best 11 players are all goalkeepers, buy 11 goalkeepers. No, it doesn't work like that. For a football team, you need different players. You need a goalkeeper who stops the goals and a striker who scores them, which we haven't got. And it's no good having the 11 best strikers and trying to make a football team out of them. It doesn't work. You need difference. You need defenders, midfield, attackers, goalkeeper, manager who knows what he's doing, and probably a Middle Eastern Petra state to buy your club so you can afford them all. But you need the difference for it to work. And the truth is the same for us. Whether we know the exclusive partnership of marriage or not, we all need others alongside us who are different from us, who complement our strengths and compensate for our weaknesses. We need a breadth of people if we want to serve God effectively, to grow to our full potential, to be the people we can be. Groups. Then lastly, guidance. Now, if verse 18 is the most misunderstood bit of the passage, the most unpopular is probably verses 16 to 17. When you're thinking about paradise, you then read, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die.'" We'll look in detail about what's going on in the next few weeks in that verse, but I guess for most of us, when we think about paradise, I think about a place where my will be done, not God gets to tell me. But then you look around the world and see 7 or so billion people basically saying, "My will be done." And it doesn't work so very well, does it? One of the best things about Eden is that God, the all-wise, all-good creator, sets the rules. And always God's commands are for our blessing and protection. When God's word says, "Don't lie, don't cheat, be faithful, be kind, don't get drunk, don't be selfish with your money, keep everything about sex for marriage." When he tells us those things, he's being hugely kind, for he's our creator. And he knows the rules that enable our lives to go best. His rules are not a fence keeping us away from fun. They're a fence keeping us away from danger. And it's a great blessing to have a wise creator who tells us how to live in a way which means we don't bring damage to ourselves or others. In 1954, William Golding wrote his first novel. Never wrote anything as good after it. It's The Lord of the Flies. Who's read that most? You had to read it at school back when I was. Now, and basically, The Lord of the Flies, it was, you've got a plane full of school kids, and it sort of crashes into the sea next to a tropical paradise island, and they wash up on the island, and there's fruit trees and beautiful sandy beaches, but there's no one there who is an authority figure. There are no adults who survive the crash, just the children. And so they just do what they want. Carnage. I mean, literally. They start battering each other to death. You can tell, it's no surprise really to find that William Golding was a teacher. He knew what kids could be like. And he said that the deepest delight of Eden is a relationship with God, but one of the greatest blessings of Eden is that it's a relationship with God the Creator, who loves us enough to give us his wise rules to protect us. And my life will see what happens when we don't obey his rules. Look, Eden shows humanity as it was meant to be, in the world as God meant it to be. Now, things are different now. Don't need to tell you. You've had to commute across London to get here. This is not paradise anymore. And life will never be perfect now. But even so, when you look at Eden, you do see God's wise pattern of, look, this is how humans flourish best. This is what it looks like for humans to flourish. And we will only be happy and whole if we learn to listen to our Creator and follow his pattern for what life should look like, even if we'll never know the perfection and delight that they had in Eden. Which leads me to say, last thing I want to say, which is about nostalgia, really. Now, nostalgia is big business at the moment. It is huge business. Tickets for the Oasis reunion gig have been resold at up to £12,000, just so a bunch of 50-somethings can desperately recapture the carefree summer of 1994. Now, I know. Don't come up to me and tell me afterwards, "I wasn't even born in 1994. I know you weren't. I don't need it rubbed in my face. But Genesis 2 evokes nostalgia, a weird nostalgia in us, because it's a nostalgia for something we never actually experienced ourselves. But it's a nostalgia for something our souls tell us, this is what I was made for. And when we look at Eden, we're looking at what Milton famously titled Paradise Lost, a place of abundant beauty, of fulfilling, energizing work, rich relationships, a place of fearless intimacy with God that we have lost through our proud, foolish rejection of God. But there is an ache of nostalgia for Eden buried in every human soul. But it's not the ache for something that's lost that can never be recovered, like that one perfect summer that most of us have known. That summer when, oh, everything was just so good. See, nostalgia for Eden, it shouldn't leave us looking back. The Bible tells us to turn it forwards, the future, because Eden's creator is already building a new and better Eden. We read about it in Revelation 21, a place that's not just a garden, but a garden city full of all the diverse peoples of the world. A place where there isn't just gold to be dug out of the ground, but the streets of the city are gold. A place where the river of the water of life flows without ceasing and the tree of life never stops bearing its fruit for healing. If we understand this passage right, we will not build our deepest longings into the things of this world because we'll realize we were made for something better than anything we can find here. But if you put your trust in Christ, you have the wonderful hope that your present situation is not your final destination. The better Eden will soon be your home. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this beautiful picture of paradise. Thank you that that's the kind of God you are, a God who makes paradise for your people. Help us to see and understand what it looks like to flourish well in this world you've made. But most of all, help us to long for, to look for the paradise you've prepared for us so that we might trust in the Lord Jesus and one day join you there. Amen.